I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, erroneously titled in some Bibles, the Revelation of John, when in fact its true title is given in the opening verse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are waxing to a conclusion in our present subject of study, which is the names and titles of God. And last Lord's Day evening we examined a particular title or name of his to be found twice in the New Testament in slightly different translations, namely this, that he is the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. or as that word is sometimes alternatively rendered, the God of consolation. And we considered the preciousness and the blessedness of this particular truth concerning God, that he, for all his eternity and godhood and those other glorious and divine attributes which we have considered under his other names, that God should be concerned with the comfort of us, his people. That he should be concerned with our state and our enjoyment and experience of that state. And we considered particularly that by virtue of the origin of this word, it alludes to a comfort particularly rendered by virtue of communion, of the presence of God with us. And this, we learned, is a Trinitarian activity, as we see it is a work attributed both to God the Father and to God the Son and to God the Holy Ghost, who is also given this title of Comforter. We also considered how that these comforts, this consolation, which we may enjoy, this peace, this solace by virtue of the presence of God, is like him, everlasting and strong. This consolation we enjoy is not the mere absence of difficulties, but it is something positively imparted, which is of strength to combat and confront our afflictions and adversities, and grant us peace even in the midst of them. And that it is something which cannot be taken away. It is everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And we also saw how this comfort which God is pleased to impart to us, his people, is communicable in the sense that we who have received it and tasted of it are also exhorted and instructed and enabled to communicate that comfort to others, that they also may be comforted with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. These things, and so much more, contained in this further title and name of the Almighty, that he is the God of all comfort. And now, in our study this evening, I should like to bring you, with the Lord's help, to the final book of the Bible, the Revelation. We have seen in our study of the names and titles of God that it commences with the very opening statement of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there, in those very opening words, we are introduced to the divine being, as you may recall, under that title of Elohim. Well, the names and titles of God continue to be given unto us and introduced to us throughout the pages of Scripture, right up to its conclusion and into this last book of the Bible, so aptly called the Revelation. The Revelation. As you are no doubt aware, the Greek word underlying revelation in our Bible is apokalypto, which literally means the drawing back of a veil, the uncovering, the revealing of that which otherwise or ordinarily is veiled or hidden from our sight. And this book in the Word of God is all about revelation. It is all about a demonstration and explanation of certain things which we would otherwise remain ignorant of. As I alluded to in introducing the reading, it is not a revelation of John, to any greater extent than he was the amanuensis or the mouthpiece by which this epistle, this portion of the Word of God, was transmitted. But it is very particularly, a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this book of the Bible is remarkable in that it is a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ subsequent to his ascension into glory. The last that the disciples saw of him upon earth had been, as you recall, that occasion when he ascended from the mount outside of Jerusalem and went into the heavens bodily, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that was the last glimpse which their mortal eyes had of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read in the account of the Acts of the Apostles how that one formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, afterward the Apostle Paul, was also granted an extraordinary revelation of the Lord Jesus, and how he, whether upon the Damascus road or at some other time, it is not directly communicated to us, but how he was, so to speak, conveyed into heaven and beheld such things as it was not permitted for him to speak of. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it clear that subsequent to his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to numerous persons, to the 11 disciples, to Simon Peter alone, to James, his brother, to above 500 persons at one time, and last of all, says Paul, to me. Paul was granted that glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation of him in his post-resurrection, post-ascension state, and it was literally too wonderful to utter. And then there was one further and one final revelation, which was granted to John upon Patmos. And there, in the most unlikely of places, This penal colony to which the apostle had been exiled by virtue of his testimony of Jesus Christ and his preaching of the word of God. Upon this, and I use the expression advisedly, what men might have reckoned to be a God-forsaken spot of earth, he was blessed with this most remarkable revelation. And by waking vision, there was granted unto the Apostle John this drawing back of the veil. And there was revealed to him the person and being of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected, ascended, glorified form. And he was permitted to commit a small part of that vision, a small component of that description and detail to writing, that it might be communicated to all the people of God. It was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also evident that it was a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. There was granted to John some indication of events yet to transpire and things which are yet to be brought upon the earth, particularly things which are to occur at the end of earth's time and history. And these were granted, as is so often the case with dreams and visions, by somewhat surreal and dramatic and allegorical depictions, which are described in the later chapters of this book, and the likenesses of beasts and of dragons and of persons and so forth, which evidently hold a degree of significance for events which are yet to come. This book was also a partial revelation of those things. It was a revelation too of heaven. that realm which is hid from our sight, which is invisible and yet eternal, that place which is the seat of God's dwelling, he who filleth all in all, is particularly present there, the realm of God and of the hosts of unfallen angels and of the spirits of the just made perfect who surround the throne. That realm afterward to be inhabited by all the saved and glorified people of God. New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. These things also were glimpsed by John. These things were revealed to him, and by extension to us, by virtue of this book. And we may safely conclude that the half has not been told us, and that the descriptions given here, glorious and heart-warming and soul-inspiring as they are, do not begin to set forth the true magnitude and wonder and glory of that realm which we shall inhabit for eternity, but which eternity itself will not suffice to fully discover or enjoy in its entirety. So this book was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a revelation of the future, was a revelation of heaven. But also, and of particular relevance to our current subject of study, it is a revelation of God. It is a depiction, it is an unveiling, it is a setting forth of more truth concerning God, particularly God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, particularly God as Spirit, who has not a body or form like men, particularly God in the eternity and deity of his being. We have so far in our study considered those elements of human language by which God is pleased to be known and communicated with and described in the languages of men and upon earth. But consider this. In the revelation which John was given, he evidently beheld and heard God being addressed in the language of heaven and in the vernacular of glory. And whilst he was caused to transcribe the things which he saw in the Greek language, I cannot for a moment imagine that it was Greek which was being spoken in heaven. But evidently he heard angels giving praise unto God. He observed glorified saints rendering worship unto God. He heard God being addressed, being titled, being named by the very words with which he is known in heaven itself. And what we have here in the book of the Revelation, in our Bibles, is a translation into English. In John's first writing of it was a Holy Spirit-inspired translation into Greek. For John heard the language of heaven itself. He heard God being addressed and styled with the words that angels use, with the words that the saints above use, which adds a greater depth and dimension to every word which we hear recorded in this book of the Revelation. Let me briefly enumerate to you some of the names and titles of God, then, which are to be found in this book of the Revelation, We will not turn to every one of them, but Revelation chapter 15 in particular is a rich seam of such worship of God. And in Revelation chapter 15, John describes, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." You will observe that there are proper names and titles used of God. God, Lord God, Almighty, Lord. Such language and words as these are used by glorified saints and angels. There are also words that describe his attributes, great and marvelous. His omnipotence, you notice, encapsulated in that word, almighty, justice, truth. His awesomeness, who shall not fear thee? His glory, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. Thy judgments, again, his justice alluded to in that part of the worship, in that part of the statement. Also, his offices are set forth. Thou King of saints. His sovereignty, his rule, his kingship, particularly as it applies to his people, his elect, who are also his willing and glorified subject. He is the King of saints. Other of his attributes we find elsewhere in the book of Revelation. He is described as strong. He is described as holy. He is described as true. He is described as righteous. He is described as the King of saints, as the Lord God of the holy prophets, as great God. In one particular portion of the Revelation, where the dreadful events and the outpouring of God's wrath upon earth is described, he is called God of the earth. And when his glory above is described in that same chapter, he is described as the God of heaven. These are amongst some of the names which are used of God, some of his attributes which we hear being set forth and sung of in heaven. Hallelujah, the saints are heard to cry, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But there is one expression concerning God, there is one name or title, if we may so call it, that occurs perhaps more than any other, or is particularly prominent in its recurrence. And we meet with it first in Revelation chapter 1, and we find it on a number of occasions throughout this book. And here in chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle John, as was customary at that time, commences the epistle proper by giving the name of the writer. And this, of course, we are familiar with as we come through the general epistles and also the epistles of Paul, how that so very often they commence with such words as Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church in such and such a place, James the apostle unto those who received his letter, Jude the servant of Jesus Christ. These are the typical ways in which letters were commenced in those days, with the identity of the author being given at the head of the letter. What an opening comes to the epistle, which is the book of the Revelation. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Here is a part of the word of God which directly comes from God. And yes, we know that all the word of God is given by inspiration and proceeds forth from him. But here, as it were, is a letter which bears not simply the name of the scribe who penned it, namely John, but it bears the name of the triune God at its head. It has come with this salutation, with this blessing of grace and peace from God in the Trinity of his being, from Jesus Christ, described in verse 5, from the Holy Spirit, described as the seven or sevenfold Spirit, speaking of his omnipresence, speaking of his perfection. But first and foremost, it is described as being from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And this title of the Lord, this description of the first person of the Godhead, is repeated time and again in Revelation. Now, there is some dispute as to who the speaker is in verse 8, but let me suggest to you that it belongs most properly at this point to the first person of the Godhead, where it is reiterated, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That point which we made in an earlier sermon about the titles of God the Father equally belonging to the other persons of the Trinity and to God the Son is borne out here particularly within the scan of a few verses. Because here in verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Without any hesitation, without any presumption, without any blasphemy being done, the glorified ascended second person of the Godhead announces himself by exactly the same title as the first person of the Godhead. He and the Father are one. One which was, and which is, and which is to come, the Almighty. We meet it again, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Again in chapter 11 and at verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Likewise, we find in chapter 16 and verse 5 this statement, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." And then, in chapter 21 and verse 5, we read, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." God, who is, who was, and who evermore shall be. Here is a title, here is a description of him, in which the glorified inhabitants of heaven are seen to very particularly rejoice and exult. And is it not remarkable to think that here, in many ways, is an expansion or an exposition of that name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah? That wonderful perpetual tense of the verb to be, which is perhaps best translated, I am, or which might with equal validity and accuracy be rendered in these terms, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Here, rendered as best as is possible in human language, is an expression of the eternity and the infinity of God. He is described elsewhere in the New Testament as unfathomable, as unsearchable, as past finding out, that is to say, defying of measurement. One cannot point to God's beginning or to his end. One cannot sound out his limits or extremes in order to give any complete description or dimension to him. For he is infinite. He is before the beginning, and he is after the end. He precedes all things and antecedes all things, and follows on from all things. We cannot mark his beginning. We cannot mark his end. We cannot ever say we have the measure of God. He is, and was, and evermore shall be. As we read the book of the Revelation, acknowledging it to be a vision, acknowledging it to be given in allegorical and metaphorical terms which we cannot fully comprehend, we nevertheless glimpse something of the terror of the last great day of the Lord. We get a sense of the drama and indeed the horror which will be associated with his ultimate concluding of this present creation's time and existence, and of events which will evidently unfold upon the world and will be experienced by humanity. The wrath of God, the judgments of God, are referenced time and again in this book, and something of a description and depiction of how they will be meted out. And we see the whole of the natural creation being shaken by these things, indeed shaken to its ultimate destruction and passing away. And if it does not incite a certain degree of fear and trembling within our own hearts, then we perhaps have not grasped the truth and magnitude of it. And we might ponder how terrible it is to think of so permanent things as mountains and hills and rocks and oceans being brought to destruction. The very elements of the earth upon which we live being burned up. How can anything survive or outlast this holocaust, this destruction which is here depicted? And over and above it all, we read of God, who is and who was and who is to come. Before this creation existed, there was God. God in solitary majesty, as the theologians have described it. God all in all. Everything that there was God. And outside of God, there was nothing. And it pleased him to bring this present creation into existence. This planet upon which we stand and like to think of as a thing so permanent, the solar system of which it forms a component part, the galaxy in which it resides, the universe in which that galaxy sits in all its immeasurable vastness. God brought it all into being. And God is now. He is the power, he is the sustaining might, he is the force which keeps all of these things in existence. The natural laws, the scientific laws which so underpin this present material world are only laws because it is God's authority that decrees them and God's power which keeps all things in conformity to them. And matter does not descend into a pre-creation chaos, does not go to rack and ruin, does not cease to observe these rules, because it is God who decrees otherwise. He is God now. And everything about this material creation, in spite of the fall, note that, despite the rebellion of man, his creature, yet still, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, night unto night, in every land, in every language, creation shows and evidences the existence of God, that he is the God who is. God was before this creation was made. God is while this creation endures. And here in Revelation, as we see its final shaking, that those temporal things might pass away, that the heavens might be rolled up as a scroll, that as a vesture they shall be taken and changed. When all these things are done, when all this present material creation has passed away and nothing remains of it, God evermore shall be. God continues. God endures. God remains. Of course, one component of that material creation, if we may so call it, will also be caused to continue. Namely, all humanity whom God made, believer and unbeliever alike, their mortal bodies in a resurrected form will continue in one of the two places which God has appointed for them to occupy in a coming eternity. But over and above all these things, God will endure. God remains. God continues. Before the beginning, God, and after the end, God. Before the foundation of the world, God, and after the dissolution of the world, God. He is and was and ever shall be. And coupled with this particular name and title of his, in which the inhabitants of heaven rejoice, we find a recurring description of God in the Revelation. Namely, that he is seated upon a throne. After the opening three chapters of the Revelation, where the introduction is given and the letters specifically to the seven churches are dictated, we read in chapter 4, John speaking, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." Here is God depicted to the extent that the limitations of human language or human understanding can depict him. But this much was evident to John: God, who is spirit and has not a body like men, God, whom no man hath seen nor can see, was essentially sat upon a throne. That is, God was in the seat of authority and of kingship. God in the place of dominion and rule, and seated upon that throne. That is the scene as it opens to John in his vision of chapter 4 and verse 1. And you will observe that that situation continues right through the book to chapter 21 and verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." From beginning to end of this revelation, God is sat upon his throne. At no point is he described as rising. At no point is he described as vacating that throne. At no point in the whole development of this book is there any requirement for God, as it were, to rouse himself and to stand up to attend to some crisis or to the apparently disastrous and chaotic scenes which appear to be unfolding on the world. Throughout the entirety of this revelation, God, in his majesty, in his authority, in his divine kingship, is seated upon the throne. And my friends, that has ever been the condition and state of God. God, who is and who was and who ever shall be, is God who is enthroned and who ever was enthroned and who ever shall be enthroned. Such is his power, such is his greatness, such is his preeminence and authority and rule, that he has never not been in this state, that he has ever occupied this state. God brought all things into being at a word. He was not required to stand from his throne. He was not required to engage in any particular labor of his hands, or to exert or to extend his strength to a degree that required movement upon his part. From this seat of majesty, he spoke, and it was done. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The whole physical process of radiation, with all the physical and chemical and quantum requirements for it to exist, sprang into being in an instant. God, we are told in remarkably terse terms in the book of Genesis, made the stars also. The vastness of the universe, of which this particular globe forms an almost infinitesimally small part, the great vastness of the rest of it, God made in an instant, spoke into being. It required no effort upon his part. He was not in any way wearied by the doing of it. God was not in any way reduced by that expenditure of labor, neither was he in any way increased or made any more God than he was before by the bringing into existence of these things. He ever was God seated upon the throne. And then, of course, human time and history began to run its course. We think of the tens of thousands of years, perhaps, of Earth's history. To us, it seems a vast period of time. We think of the events which have befallen humanity during it, the fall of man, the flood which was brought in upon that civilization, the work of God in Christ in salvation. My friends, to God seated upon the throne, it is all but a moment. 1,000 years with him are as a day, or else a day as 1,000 years. There is no reckoning of time with him in his eternity. God was not disturbed by the fall of man. He was not troubled or vexed by those things which came to pass. Our old adversary, the devil, did not deceive God, did not surprise God by the acts in which he engaged. God never for a moment vacated his throne, troubled by those events. All came to pass precisely as his divine decree had ever appointed. And in the work of salvation, in all its wonders, in all its facets, in all its glory, this highest demonstration of the attributes and glory of God. Still, the throne was never vacated. Still, the matter was never in any doubt. There was never any uncertainty in the eternal mind of an eternal God as to the success of that mission upon which he in Christ engaged. It was an everlasting covenant which he pronounced, ordered in all things and sure. And it came to pass precisely as he decreed it. And still he sits upon the throne as the effects and consequences of that salvation are realized in the lives of his elect people. None is ever in jeopardy. None ever descends too far from God to be saved as he is appointed. None do anything to exceed his grace, to expend all his forgiveness, to thwart his purposes in salvation. He saves everyone according to his foreordained decree, according to his almighty power, still seated upon the throne. And then cometh the end. And then cometh that day which shall come, we are told, as a thief in the night. When the elements shall pass away with a great noise, shall be burned up with a fervent heat, earth and all things that are therein. And all these things shall be dissolved, and the judgments of God shall be shed abroad upon the earth, and he shall bring all these things to their foreordained and eternally appointed conclusion. And not for a moment will he vacate his throne. Though the earth should melt with fervent heat, though the mountain should be cast into the midst of the sea, God is not disturbed by these things. God is not altered or changed. He is that God who is and who was and whoever shall be, permanently, perpetually enthroned, always sovereign, always king, always God. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In that eternal age which is yet to come, nothing shall remain of this former creation. All things that are made will be made anew. All that will remain of this present existence is its inhabitants, is humanity, are the reprobate sinners in hell and the elect people of God in heaven. It pleases God to retain unto himself eternally, as a trophy, if we may so call it, as a souvenir, if we may reverently so put it, as jewels in his eternal crown, that remnant of humanity whom he is pleased to save. And those persons, he says, this eternal, this immortal, this infinite God, those persons who by his grace shall overcome, will inherit all these things. And this God, we are told, will be our God, and we shall be his children. And we are told in the promises of Christ will inherit his throne, will be seated with him who is God in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, my friends, this fellow believer, is the eternity which is destined and appointed for you and I, that we should be saved, that we should be glorified, that we should be brought safely through these things, that we should be eternally united unto and into God and inherit all things, that he should be our God and we should be his people. We, the children, the heirs, the inheritors of God who was and is to come. Oh, my friends, such descriptions as these, we freely confess, defy the limits of language, the limits of our understanding, the limits of description. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, says Paul to the Corinthians, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. May we be blessed by that revelation, both now and forevermore. Amen. We conclude with the hymn number 10. The hymn number 10, How Great a Being, Lord, is Thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere. Number 10. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.